Just so you know, I wasn't actually praying for her to have a son. We knew that she was going to have a son, okay? I'm okay with girl babies, too. I have one. So,
Leviticus chapter 24 and 25. You know, you can tell a lot about people by the way they decorate their house.
You really can.
I have a friend in Albuquerque whose father loves to hunt. And I mean, he really loves to hunt. And so when you go into their house, it's like going into a taxidermy shop. On every wall, in every corner, there's these animals. It's a kind of freaky. Everywhere you go, you got these animal eyes looking at you. So you know they love to hunt, and then they got the bearskin rugs and all that. If you come to our house, you'll notice right away that we have kids. The kids love to decorate our house with their toys every day. No, you can't tell a lot about people by the way they decorate their house. Well, in the Old Testament, God had a house in the midst of the nation of Israel as they lived in the Old Testament economy. It was a mobile tent structure, and it was called the tabernacle. And we've studied that. You see a lot of the details of it in the book of Exodus. The tabernacle system was basically a courtyard that was 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. And as you came into the courtyard through the gate from the east, the first piece of furniture that you would see was the brazen altar, the bronze altar, 7.5 square altar where they did all the burnt offerings. And then if you walked forward into the further into the court, you'd come across the brazen laver, which was like a water basin. And then you would come to the tent proper, the tabernacle proper. It was a tent structure, 15 feet by 60 feet, and that tent was divided into two compartments. When you first went into it through the veil, you were in the outer part of that tent. If you look to your right, you'd see a table with showbread on it. If you looked straight ahead, you saw an altar of incense. If you looked on your left, you saw the menorah, the golden lampstand. Then if you continued further into the innermost compartment of the tent, you'd go into what's called the Holy of Holies, and there you had the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and that was where the very presence of God dwelt with His people. And of course, only one man every year could go into the innermost part, the holy priest, the high priest. Well, as we studied in the book of Exodus, all of those different items said something about God. They symbolized God in certain ways. We learned truths from each piece of furniture. And the job of the priest was to take care of those items, all those pieces of furniture. As we continue in Leviticus chapter 24, we're going to revisit two of those items, two of those pieces of furniture, the lampstand and the table of showbread. It starts with the lampstand. Look at it in verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." Okay, so you're with me in your mind. You walk through the tabernacle, walk into the tent of meeting, and on your left is that lampstand. Seven stems, lights burning. The tent of meeting was basically the outer covering was made of animal skins, layers of animal skins, so no sunlight went through. If you went into the tabernacle proper, it was pitch black, dark, no light. Except that the lampstand was burning. So by the lampstand, you could see everything. Aaron, the high priest, had the responsibility to make sure that the lights were burning continuously. Aaron would come in every morning and evening, trim the wicks, make sure that the oil was there, so that that lampstand would burn continuously. It was to never go out. The oil was made pure oil from pressed olives, as it says. And by the way, it was the responsibility of the people, the congregation, to provide that oil to Aaron. Now that lamp, I love the symbology behind that lampstand. I do believe that the lampstand symbolizes the Word of God to us as Christians. The Word of God is said to be what? To our path. A light unto our path. A lamp unto our feet. And you know, that lampstand perfectly fits. In the inner side of the tent, you couldn't see anything unless the lights were burning. So the priests, when they went inside, they couldn't do any of their ministry if those lights weren't burning. And that speaks to me as a Christian, and you as a Christian, as those involved in ministry even perhaps. You can't do ministry unless you're exposed to the Word of God. Because it shows you what to do. You get your cues from the Word of God. Also, the lamp being lit would expose the beauty within the tabernacle. Because you remember, it was a glorious place inside that tent. And everything would have been lit up with gold. It would have been such a beautiful thing. And I'm telling you that as you study the Word of God, you learn these beautiful truths about God. Beautiful truths about man. Heaven. Our need for a Savior. You don't understand those things without knowing the Word of God, which is a light. The oil that causes the lamps to burn, that is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Many times in Scripture, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And again, it speaks of the Word of God, because you and I can't understand this book unless who helps us to understand it? The Holy Spirit, who lives inside us, dwells inside us, makes it understandable. So the lampstand could be seen as the Word of God. And the Word of God, just like the lampstand in the tabernacle, continually burns. Should continually burn. And I want you to know that the light of this book has been burning for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Though people have been trying to snuff it out. Do you know that this book has been scrutinized by more people? Criticized, attacked by more people throughout all of history. They try to take, you know how you do with candles sometimes? And snuff it out. You can't do that with the Word of God. It has never been disproved. It is a light that burns brightly to this day. And you can count on it. The lampstand also could be symbolic of the local church. You remember John the Apostle in the book of Revelation? When he wrote to the seven churches? Those churches were symbolized by a lampstand. Churches, local churches, are to be burning continuously within their community to light the path for people, to point people up. And I'll tell you what, there's been a lot of people throughout history who've tried to squash the church. Persecution against the church. Well, what happens when the church gets persecuted usually? Usually it just spreads. It gets better. It's like stepping on a fire. All these sparks fly and start fires everywhere else in the land. This church, our local church, I see it as a lampstand, and I don't ever want it to go out. I want us to burn brightly for Jesus Christ in the community of El Paso. And we will do so with all that we can and with all of our strength and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the lampstand also symbolizes Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus is the light. He gives the life, the light of life to people. And people throughout history have tried to squash him and push him out. They tried to snuff him out at the cross. Didn't work. 3 days later, he rose again. Other people have tried to put Jesus on a par with other prophets, with other religious figures, trying to downplay him as just a good man. Hasn't worked. Jesus still stands brightly. He's the Son of God who changes lives. He sure has changed my life. And I know he's changed many of the lives of people in here. These things burn. The lampstand speaks of those types of things. Continually burning. We, as the lights that God wants us to be, should continue to burn as well. The lampstand. Let's look at the table of showbread now. Verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Okay, you walk in to the tent of meeting. On your right is the table of showbread. On that table there were to be 12 loaves of bread all the time, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Aaron and the priests had responsibilities with those 12 loaves. Every Sabbath, they were to bake new cakes from fine flour that, again, was supplied by the congregation. They baked 12. They set the rows up. They stacked them probably in about 6 high, 6 here, 6 here. And then they put frankincense, a little jar of frankincense, on the top of the stack. They did that every Sabbath. Then they were allowed to eat from the old loaves. So this bread nourished the priests. And that was something that they were to look after. This, again, is symbolic. We can learn many truths from it. It's actually called the table of showbread. Literally, the bread of the presence. It speaks of the presence of God with his people. The presence of God with those 12 tribes. The presence of God with the priests. This bread also speaks of fellowship. The 12 tribes in fellowship with God. The priests in fellowship with God. You know, mirrored by them sharing bread. The bread of the Lord. Fellowshipping together. Being in a right relationship with God. It spoke of that. And then also, this bread on the table speaks of Jesus again. It's symbolic. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but in John chapter 6, he also says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus being the very source of spiritual life, the source of eternal life, offering his body as bread, broken on the cross, dying on the cross for our sins, that we might receive new life. Very symbolic and very detailed. The priests in the Old Testament had to take care of those things. They were into the detail. They shouldn't miss the detail. And that was just two of the items. Then you had the altar of incense. Then you had the laver. Then you had the burnt offering of burnt, the altar of burnt offering. And all the little things that they had to do. Ministry in the Old Testament was important even down to the detail. And I just thought I would encourage all of us tonight. Because ministry in the New Testament is also important, down to the detail. Did you know that? And I want you to see that. And I want you to understand that. God has called us all to various ministries. You are called and equipped by the Lord to work within the church to be involved with the church towards the advancement of the kingdom of God for the equipping of the body of saints for ministry. All of that is all of our responsibility. And my brother or sister in Christ, when you find your ministry, when you find your calling, care for it. Care for it. Even down to the details. Those of you who are involved in the worship team or music ministry or sound or children's ministry or ushering or whatever it is that you're a part of in the church, be concerned down to the detail. If that's your baby, if that's your calling, the details are yours too. And don't forget them. And how many times, you got to admit, how many times when you mess up, when you forget about a detail, isn't that a bummer? How that can just totally throw things? A number of years ago when I was at New Mexico State, I sort of became the college minister at Calvary Baptist Church in Las Cruces. I was a college student there, and I worked with the college students. And, you know, it also was one of these things where you just sort of planned all the fellowships for the college students. And I'll never forget one Halloween, one harvest season. It was my job to plan a hayride slash barbecue for 150 college students. My job to do that. And I'll never forget this because this hayride came on the week where I had like 6 or 7 tests. I forget. And so I'm trying to juggle all this stuff. And you think about it. You got to get the trailers, the hay. You got to get all the stuff on board. You got to get everything together. And I'll tell you what. I remembered everything except for one thing. One thing. We were going to have hot chocolate. And so we had the powder hot chocolate and the hot water. But I forgot the spoons. No spoons. No stirrers. Now that was the only thing I forgot. And the Lord blessed us. We just picked up a few sticks. He provided stirrers for us. And we used the sticks. And He covered. But it's always amazed me how many details have to come together when you plan something for the Lord. Whether it be get music ready for a worship service or get a fellowship together or do planning, you got to get all those details in line. And let's get them in line. And if you forget, if you overlook something, God will provide sticks. He can do that. But let's not, if we're involved in a ministry that we're called to, let's not overlook details because we just haven't spent enough time on it. Make sense? The priests in the days of the Old Testament had to keep after the details. They had to nurture it. It was their baby. It's interesting, in that first compartment within the tabernacle, you see the lampstand, which represents the Word of God. You see the table of showbread, which represents fellowship. And then you see the altar of incense, which represents what? Prayer. Prayer. Those three items within the tabernacle of God, I think, speak of our three basics for Christian growth. And you will be growing, you will be getting closer to the Lord. Talk about being inside the tabernacle. You'll be right in His presence, and you'll be growing as you study the Word, as you pray, and as you fellowship. Beautiful things just from looking at the tabernacle structure. All right, totally different topic now. Let's move further into Leviticus chapter 24. If you've noticed in our study of the book, Leviticus is very legislative. It's like reading a law book, isn't it? Rules and regs, ceremonies to follow. There are only a couple of places in the whole book where you get a narrative, a story. Something historical actually happens and you read about it. The last time we saw a narrative in the book of Leviticus, it was pretty intense. It was pretty tough narrative. It was the two sons of Aaron, remember? Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. What happened to them? They were punished. They were executed. They were by the Lord because they had done things wrong as priests. Well, we have another narrative before us beginning in verse 10, and it's pretty intense too. It says, "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri, the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." Verse 23. "Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses." Tough passage, isn't it? Here you have a son from a mixed marriage. His mom was an Israelite, full-blooded Jew. His dad was an Egyptian. And it's probable that his dad wasn't with him at this time, either stayed in Egypt or he may have even been dead. But this son goes out into the camp and he gets in the fight with another Jew, a full-blooded Jew. And it would seem that in the course of that fight, this guy blasphemed God. He cursed the Lord. People heard it, reported it to Moses. Moses isn't sure what to do with this guy, for he's not a native. He's sort of a stranger. Puts him in custody to get the will of the Lord on the matter. The will of the Lord comes back. Capital punishment. This guy committed a very serious crime and he was stoned for it. Now, it's probably not this. He probably didn't just swear at the Lord, you know, like a curse. Like we hear around us all the time, actually, in society. It probably wasn't just like that. It is thought that this man, in the course of the fight, blatantly denied God. Reviled against him. Whatever he got in a fight with this full-blooded Jew over, who knows. But his true colors came out, where he railed against God. He blasphemed the Lord. Very, very serious thing. God enforced capital punishment on him. Now, the interesting dilemma here in this story is that Moses doesn't really know what to do with this guy at first. Because he's not a native. Now, if he was a native, the law is clear. Death by stoning for somebody who blasphemes the Lord. But this guy wasn't a native. He was from a mixed marriage. He was an alien. He was a sojourner. He was a stranger. And so they're wondering, does the law still apply to him? Moses is wondering. Well, verse 15, God continues to say to Moses, "Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." So God settles it. No, this law holds not only for natives, but also for strangers. Oh, and by the way, as you continue to read, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, So shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. Watch this. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country. For I am the Lord your God. God tells Moses there will be no distinction. The native of Israel will live by these rules. The stranger, the sojourner, who would come and live amongst the nation of Israel, they'll live by these rules as well. That's interesting. The church is a lot like Israel. We are a lot like spiritual Israel. In the nation of Israel, you remember, there were the pure Jews, but then there was this group of people that lived amongst them, and they're called in Scripture the mixed multitude. They came from without. Perhaps they liked the way Israel lived, and so they would sort of hook up and join up with them, but not necessarily totally convert to Judaism. But they were still allowed to sort of live with them in the camp. The church is a lot like that. I think there's a mixed multitude in church. I do. And I'm talking any church, maybe even our church. Every church. In every local church, you have committed Christians. You have people that are there. You have people that are really following the Lord. And then you have those people that are just plain church. They're nominal Christian. Maybe they're church attenders, but that's it. And they're not even a part of the church for the right reasons. I have met people who have told me that they like to go to church to make business contacts. They say, church is a great place to hand out your business card. I've met people that do that. I've met certain guys who want to go to church so they can find a Christian woman to date. People don't always go to church for pure motives. Did you know that? It's very, very true. So in any local church, you have this mixed multitude. Maybe people that aren't even born again. But then also, within the church, there are some Christians, true born-again Christians, that come to church, but they don't really get involved. They want to stay on the outskirts. This is the Christian who wants all the benefit of church, but none of the accountability from church. They want all the benefit and blessing of church, but they don't want to feel like they have to do anything that requires a sacrifice. And you know, I think some Christians like that do that. They want to be a Christian. They want to go to church. But they don't want to become too involved in church because they think that then they'll become more accountable before the Lord. They'll be more responsible, etc. If they can just sort of live on the outskirts, then they can get the blessings of church, but they can also do their own thing in the world, you see. Those types of Christians are just as accountable to the Word of God as committed Christians. They are just as accountable to the tenets of Scripture as committed volunteers in the church, as committed members of the church. We're all held responsible. Listen, if you are a true, born-again Christian, you are accountable. And you are to be a part of the church. And you're to be active. You're not to be wishy-washy. You can't be playing the fence. You enjoy the benefits, you're also supposed to handle the sacrifice and the responsibility as well. Important. Important to understand. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been playing fence and you're a little cautious. I don't want to get too involved in church. I don't want to look like a fanatic to my family. I don't want to become too much of a member in the church because then they're going to ask me to do stuff. Then they're going to hold me more accountable. Listen. Throw caution to the wind there.
throw caution to the wind. Get involved. Go for it. Find your calling and care for it to the meticulous detail. Find your spot in the body of Christ. Listen, you're missing a blessing if you don't serve. And you know what? The rest of the church is missing a blessing because you don't serve. We are mutual blessings to one another. No mixed multitude. Don't play that game. Important. The other thing I like about this story is I appreciate the leadership of Moses. Here's a man who came against something that he wasn't sure how to handle. And so he doesn't make a rash decision. He puts the guy in custody and says, I need to find the mind of the Lord on this. Don't you appreciate that? That's beautiful. That's leadership. Moses runs across the situation and says, I don't know. Let's hold it. Let me go and seek the Lord on this. Did you know that as a leader of a ministry, you can say that?
I don't know.
I wouldn't say it like that, but I don't know. I'll tell you what, guys, as a pastor, I've run into this into situations in some of your lives. I've hit some circumstances in life, and I'm asked a question, and I have to say, I don't know. But let me go try and find the mind of the Lord on this matter. Let's not do anything too rash. Let's not make a quick decision. Let's go pray about this some. Let me call some pastor friends of mine. Let me get some help. And we'll find out what the Lord wants us to do. Moses did that, and I appreciate that. Never being too rash. And you know, this is another example of coming across a situation where the Word of God didn't specifically address it. Now it does. For God gives them their answer and they record it. But there are those situations in life where Scripture doesn't specifically address a certain matter. Have you ever found them? Have you ever ran into a circumstance like that? Where there's a people problem or there's some kind of a situation and you go to Scripture to find the answer and you might find some general principles. There's always general principles, but as for specifics, you're not just sure. Guys, that's there by design. The Bible isn't intended to be just a sophisticated, detailed roadmap to everything you encounter in your life. There are general principles from the Scripture that you learn and you go forth and you ask the Holy Spirit how to apply in your life. And He'll get you to the specifics. It's rightly been said that this book is more like a compass than a detailed roadmap. And I found that to be true. And the Holy Spirit will work with you. You move out according to the principles of Scripture and as they might apply. And you watch the Lord lead you. How many of you use MapQuest on the internet? You know what I'm talking about? For those of you who don't, MapQuest is a web page that you can go to on the internet and you can get directions from one address to another address anywhere in America. So I could put my address and then some address of a hotel or a place that I need to go anywhere across the country. And you can press a button and it'll print out directions, driving directions for how to get there. Man, sometimes those are so detailed I get lost. I'm serious. Have you ever had? I mean, it tells you go 0.2 tenths of a mile onto the ramp, onto I-10, and then 0.5 miles over here, 0.5 miles over here. You're going to go up this ramp for 2 tenths of a mile. And it gets almost ridiculous with detail. I'd rather just have someone tell me in more general terms and watch. In fact, I wonder how many people have gotten in accidents trying to read their MapQuest details. I wouldn't doubt. I'll bet a lot more. I don't know. But I'm telling you, the Bible, you won't get an algorithm printed out for you that applies to your problem. You're not going to get a flow chart. You don't dial up God with your problem and outprints out a roadmap for you. Scripture gives you general principles. And you move out in faith on those general principles, and the Holy Spirit leads you and directs you. Now, don't get me wrong. There are specifics as well in the New Testament that you follow. But in general, a lot of things that you encounter, boy, it's all about you and the Bible and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Very beautiful, very important. And then, of course, the obvious lesson from this passage, it's very, very serious to blaspheme God. Wouldn't you say? Don't revile God. Don't rail against God. This man was punished. It was a serious judgment. You and I as Christians should not participate in anything that blasphemes God. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of movies that come out that blaspheme God. Don't go see them. Don't associate with known blasphemers of God. Big deal. Very serious. And I'll tell you, God is pretty patient because there are a lot of blasphemers out there today. And they're getting away with it for a while, but I'll tell you what, there will be a judgment. Blasphemers of God will be judged. Don't be a part of it. In fact, I think I've told you before, but Robert Ingersoll was an atheist, and after delivering one of his addresses at a college, university, this man used to go around the country and, you know, just bash the Bible, bash Christianity, try to take it down. And he would go to universities and spread his doctrine. He was a blasphemer. And after his addresses, many times he would pull a watch from his pocket and he would say to the crowd, according to the Bible, God has struck men to death for blasphemy. Then he would say, I'm going to blaspheme God right now. And I'm going to give him 5 minutes to strike me down dead. And then this guy would blaspheme God, take out his watch, get the watch going. And, you know, the crowd would be silent. 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes. And then he would click his watch. And he would say, see, there is no God. He would have taken me at my word. Well, there was a Christian man who found out about that, and his response to that was, did the American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Our God is patient, my friend. He's patient even with blasphemers. But ultimately, those who blaspheme God will be judged. Don't blaspheme him. Don't revile him. Don't reject him. Accept him. Embrace him. Let him be your Lord and your Savior. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you're one of these people. You've got it in for God. You've got a problem with God. You're the guy who puts your fist up at God. God, you've given me a bad rap in life. I've been dealt a bad deck, bad hand. I'm mad at you. I have problems with you. Listen, listen. God loves you. God gave His Son to die on the cross for your sins. Don't get mad at Him. Embrace Him. He can change your life. He can turn those hurts into joys. And He wants to and can do that for you if you just surrender. If you let go. Don't blaspheme. Blaspheme is serious. Don't do it. Chapter 25.
I want to look at chapter 25 very quickly. But I'll tell you, some of you might want to study chapter 25 in more detail. This is an interesting chapter. I find it wonderful because here we see the heart of God towards business. The heart of God towards different social classes or economic classes that might result among the people. This is God on business. This is God on property. This is God on debts. This is God on economics. And I think this is awesome. I mean, God puts an economic plan that the nation of Israel is to obey. And I think it's ingenious. I think it's beautiful what he instituted. Everything revolved around two special years that the nation of Israel was to observe. The first is called the Sabbath year. Look at verse 1 of chapter 25. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food." So interesting. When they got into the land, they were to observe a 7-year Sabbath cycle. You go in, and for 6 years, you could sow, reap, harvest, plant, plow, all of that. On the seventh year, you couldn't do any of that. Now imagine that. You let the land go fallow for a year. No work. No agricultural work. You wouldn't do anything like that. The fruit or the yield that just happened naturally on that seventh year, you could pick, but you couldn't do anything organized, you know, you couldn't do any organized harvest of it. And on that seventh year, the landowners and the landless basically had free, you know, it was free for all the people to be a part of. 7 years, 6 years on, 1 year off. The land rested. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Wouldn't that be neat? The land got a rest. The animals got a rest. The servants got a rest. You did no work on the seventh year, agriculturally speaking. There were other sorts of work that you did, obviously. Interesting. Sabbatical year, Sabbath year. By the way, you know there are Christian circles that teach us that we need to keep a Sabbath day. There are those that teach that. And they say, we should all meet on Saturdays as Christians. God didn't throw out the Sabbath day. Well, this is part of the Sabbath law in the Old Testament. And whenever I meet someone like that and they try to tell me that I need to keep the Sabbath day in order to be a real Christian, I will always ask them if they keep the Sabbath year. Because that's all wrapped up together, you see. And oftentimes they don't. But the immediate question that you have is, well, God, how am I going to eat on the seventh year? Or better question, how am I going to eat on the eighth year when I haven't harvested, I haven't plowed or anything like that? That's what I'd be thinking about, right? Look at verse 18. Skip down to 18. "So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say..." Here it is. "What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the 8th year and eat old produce until the 9th year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. Isn't that beautiful? It says, guys, trust me on this. In the 6th year, you're going to yield a whole lot more than you normally would. It'll feed you in the 6th year. It'll feed you in the 7th year. And it'll feed you in the 8th year as you plow and get ready for the harvest of the 9th year. So God was taking care of them. Do you think everybody trusted the Lord on that one, though? You remember with the manna? They were only supposed to collect enough manna for the day. What did they do? They went out and got a buckets full of it and stored it. And the next day, what happened? Maggots. Gross. You know what? God was testing them on this. And by the way, this was good for the land, agriculturally speaking. It's good to let the land rest. It's better for the harvest. Now, the reason we don't do that today is because we have fertilizers, nutrients that we put in to the soil. But in those days, they didn't have that. It was a good thing to let it go fallow so it would yield more. Let it rest. But God was teaching his people trust. Will you trust me on this? Will you not work on that 7th year? God loves to test us sometimes, doesn't he? He wants to see if we'll trust him. And he still does that for us today. I think the way that he tests us most is with tithes, offerings, giving to the Lord's work. I think that is the hardest test for every Christian. Somehow we think, I can't afford to give to God's work. Too risky. Won't be able to buy things, can't make ends meet. Can't do it. The way I read the Bible, you can't afford not to tithe. Because God says, even in his word, you test me on this. You show me this. You trust me on this. And you watch if I don't provide for you. Your barns will be filled to overflowing, vats brimming over. Beautiful. It's worth the risk. It's worth trusting. The sad thing is, the nation of Israel, apparently and sadly, did not keep the Sabbath year. They didn't do it. They never got to see the blessing of God on that 6th year. Isn't that sad? They never got to see how God would supply. We know that they didn't keep the Sabbath year because later on Judah would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And after they're taken into captivity by the Babylonians, God tells them one of the reasons. I'm taking you into the land of captivity, according to 2 Chronicles 36, until the land has enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. They went into captivity for 70 years. And God said, 70 of those years will be Sabbath years, rest for the land. Apparently for 490 years, the nation of Israel didn't keep the Sabbath year rest. Why is it so hard for us to trust God in these issues? To depend upon him. It's always better to do things the way he wants us to, right? And to grow in that. One more year. And this is the most interesting year. Look back at verse 8. Now watch this. So every 7 years you have a Sabbath year. Verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, that you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you, you shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Now this is just a fascinating concept. I love it. After seven cycles of Sabbath years, on the 50th year was a special year. It was called the year of jubilee. Jubilee meaning a trumpet, the sound of a trumpet. The year of jubilee, they would blow that trumpet on the Day of Atonement, and that would signify that the next year, the 50th year, was a year of jubilee. It was a special year. It was a Sabbath year as well. You were not allowed to work the land. The land, whatever it produced naturally, you could take of, but everyone could partake of it. There wasn't any type of organization to it. And on the year of jubilee, all debts were canceled. All debts were canceled.
Amen.
If you had sold land to somebody, on the year of jubilee, that land would revert back to you. If you had become a slave, you got into trouble, you got into debt, you had to sell land, that didn't get you out of debt. Eventually, you sell yourself. You become a hired servant. On the year of jubilee, you went free. You went back to your family. You went back to your land. That's awesome, isn't it? I mean, those of you with high credit card bills and medical, you know, blow the trumpet, jubilee now. It wasn't just like that, though. It didn't cause people to freeload. It was responsible. For look how you were supposed to operate economically and from a business standpoint. Look in verse 14. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you need to understand that this year of jubilee was taken into account in every business transaction. And it was prorated. So you were always mindful of when the next year of jubilee came, and that would impact the price of your land or your price as a slave, as a hired servant. Let's say that you've just had a year of jubilee. The next one comes 50 years later, right? If you bought somebody's land 2 years into that 50-year period, it'd be really expensive. You'd pay for 48 years of use. By the way, did you catch that? You don't really own the land if you buy it. You buy it for the crops that it would yield each year. You're actually buying use of the land. Okay, what happens if you buy somebody's land in the 48th year? It would be much, much cheaper because you had 2 years to go. Guys, all of that was taken into account. And that was for people's property, that was for land, that was for houses in some cases. That was as a slave or as a hired servant. So I actually think this was ingenious. Everybody got paid. Everybody got paid But in effect, every 50 years, the books were cleared and you started over. That's beautiful. No matter how poor you were, no matter what type of a problem that you got into, it wouldn't put your family into perpetual poverty. There would always be a time where you could start over. You'd get your land back. You'd get your freedom back. And you'd get to start over and rebuild. I think that's beautiful. In fact, Bible Dictionary that I consulted gave some advantages to this institution. Number of advantages. Number one, it would prevent the accumulation of land on the part of a few to the detriment of the community at large. That's good. Number two, it would render it impossible for anyone to be born to absolute poverty since everyone had his hereditary land. Beautiful. Three, it would preclude those inequalities which are produced by extremes of riches and poverty and which make one man domineer over another. Number four, it would utterly do away with slavery, eventually. Number four, five, it would afford a fresh opportunity to those who were reduced by adverse circumstances to begin again their career of industry. Number six, and I like this, it would periodically rectify the disorders which crept into the state in the course of time. It precludes the division of the people into nobles and plebeians, and it preserves the theocracy. This is a wise way. This is beautiful. This is an ingenious plan. You know, God's good at economics, too. And he came up with a wonderful way. You see, in God's economy, guys, in God's economy, in the age that he created for the nation of Israel, he wasn't into things like upper class, middle class, and lower class. All people were valuable. And he actually put safeguards in effect within the economic plan for Israel to keep classes from developing. And to keep everybody thriving and living well. You know, there wasn't much poverty in the nation of Israel. They took care of their poor. Certainly in the church, you and I should have nothing to do with different economic classes. We should never look down on the upper class if we're poor. We should never look down on the lower class if we're rich. We are to see all people as important, no matter where we fit in the economic scheme of things. Very, very important. But you can just imagine how happy everyone would get when that trumpet was blown. Yeah! Back home with the family, free, going back to the land, getting a fresh start. It's beautiful. The year of Jubilee, the trumpet of Jubilee, is symbolic of what the gospel message can do to a person's life. The Bible says that before you come to Christ, you're in debt to sin. You owe God a great debt. But if you accept Jesus Christ into your life, you become redeemed. You become set free. You're redeemed from the price of sin. Become a brand new creation in Christ. And that's a reason to celebrate as well. My brothers and my sisters in Christ, for those of you who are committed to the Lord, you found your calling, you're going strong, may I encourage you tonight to keep going strong. Keep looking at the details. Care for what God has given to you. For those of you who are just sort of sitting back,
holding back. I want the benefits of church, but not the responsibility, not the accountability. Jump in with both feet. Get wet. Time to move. Time to go. Maybe you're here tonight and you have never become a Christian. You don't know what it means to become a Christian. To have fellowship with God, to know His presence, to have Him as your Lord and Savior. You can become a Christian tonight by admitting that you are a sinner and that you need Jesus who died on the cross for your sins, asking Him to come into your life. My friend, the life of Jubilee will begin for you. You'll be redeemed and you'll be saved. Let's close it up tonight. Let's bow our heads. Father, I want to thank you tonight for all the ways that you challenge us. Lord, I thank you that your word is so applicable to our lives. No matter where we read in it or what we read in it, your spirit brings truths home. And your word does heart surgery. And I want to pray for all of us tonight, your people here tonight. Wherever God has ministered to you tonight, obey. Obey. Do not sit through Bible studies and have the Holy Spirit show something to you and then forget about it. Nope. Apply. Obey. Do it now. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who's never had a life-changing experience with you. You've heard the gospel. You know that you need to receive Christ. But you're the blasphemer. You're the one who's got something against God. You're mad at God. Give that up. God loves you, and He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. You can be redeemed forever. And I want to give you an opportunity to give your heart to Jesus right now. Say yes to the gospel. You do that through a prayer. Lord Jesus, pray in your heart, be my Savior. I have been told how you came to die on the cross for my sins. And tonight, for the first time, I'm inviting you into my heart to be my Savior, to cleanse me of all my sin. Make me born again. Give me your presence and your joy. And Lord, may we all go forth in your presence this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.